God, we thank you for the promise of your refuge, your peace, the ways that you touch our lives. And we pray that you will continue to do so. We pray that in our faithfulness, that you will continue to speak to us and equip us for your kingdom. We pray for the parts of our lives that need challenging, that you will challenge them, that you will continue to equip us for a mission that sometimes we can see and sometimes we can't. We pray that you will make clear to us your will and that you will use us in this particular community for your glory, for your honor, for the sake of your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. People are strange. I think one of the biggest challenges of everyday life, from childhood all the way up to adulthood, this never seems to go away, is learning how not to overreact. That doesn't seem to go anywhere, or at least not to react out of sudden emotion. You can ask my kids, I've gotten better at that through the years, except when we're in the car. You just take time and consider. Go along in life. Try not to overreact. This is nothing new. Countless stories of people during Jesus' time tell us about sudden reactions. Some that we never see coming. And sometimes they happen in the life of Jesus, and it leaves us wondering, what just happened? Why did the people react the way that they reacted? One minute, they think Jesus is great. And they're saying, oh, isn't he just wonderful? And then, one minute, they seem to lose their minds in fits of rage. I wonder if it has to do with what you bring to the table. You know, I'm talking about that phenomenon of, I like that story, or I don't like that story. And I think that has to do with what you already believe, with things that you already like or dislike. That when you hear a story, you can't help but put your own life experience up against whatever story you hear. And sometimes, at least in our immediate reaction, I like that story, I don't like that story, has to do with what we already believe and experience. Does that make sense? It's why people who like to fish watch TV shows about fishing. We gravitate towards what we already love. And that may be why some Christians hear Jesus' language about the oppressed and just love it. While other Christians may hear Jesus' language about the oppressed and say amen, but then do nothing by way of action. On the turn of a dime, Jesus' reading of God's Word, as told in Luke 4, goes from something impressive and amazing to a call for someone's death. And it happens just like that, on the turn of a dime. See, sometimes the living Word refuses to allow other people's stories to just remain other people's stories. So if you don't mind, I'd like to reread the passage from last week, because if you were here last week or you listened to it online, you know that we basically stopped in the middle of the story and just kind of engaged our imaginations. But there's more to this story. It's really impossible to separate from last week's passage. Jesus reads, sits down, and then comes the reaction. So here's Luke 4, beginning where we read last week, and then continuing to the rest of the story. Then Jesus, filled with the power of the Spirit, returned to Galilee, and a report about him spread through all the surrounding country. He began to teach in their synagogues and was praised by everyone. When he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He has appointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him. Then he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his mouth. They said, "Isn't this Joseph's son?" He said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Doctor, cure yourself.' And you will say, 'Do here also in your hometown the things that we've heard you did at Capernaum?'" And he said, "I tell you the truth, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. Here's the truth. There were many widows in Israel in the time of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a severe famine over all the land. Yet Elijah was sent to none of them except to a widow at Zarephath in Sidon. There were also many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian." When they heard this, all in the synagogue were filled with rage. They got up, pushed him out of the town, and led him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they might hurl him over the cliff. But he passed through the midst of them and went on his way. What happens when the Word of God so challenges our preconceived notions that it shifts our lives? What happens when you read the Word of God and hear the Word of God and it changes everything so much that the entire game changes all at once, unexpectedly? Back to our questions from last week, reflecting on our church's reading and from Jesus' reading years ago. Here's the questions that the text from Luke 4 that we just read raised last week. What do we as a church do to bring good news to everyone? Okay, and this is not sermon reflection on passage. These are questions for us today, right now. In what way does our church set people free? What do we as a church do that gives sight to the blind? Does our church set the oppressed free? Does our church on this very day proclaim the year of the Lord's favor? I think it's on purpose that the questions of this text, the way that Jesus' reading of Scripture suddenly reads us, is always challenging no matter where we are in life. But did you notice that the image of the kingdom that Jesus reads is not what threw people into a fit of rage? That's not what got the people so upset. In fact, here's what the text says. Direct quote. "All spoke well of him." Isn't he such a wonderful reader? I love it when he reads. He has such a nice voice. And then the rest of that quote, direct quote, "All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his mouth." Everybody likes gracious words. Everybody likes it when you read Scripture and it sounds really pretty. And isn't that nice? These are such gracious words. No, it was his sermon after the reading where he reads the text up against their own history, present and past, that made them decide them was fighting words. So much so that the only response to the sermon that made sense to everybody in the synagogue, not just a minority, the text says all the people in the synagogue, the only thing that made sense after Jesus finished his mini sermon was to take the preacher, we got to kill this guy. So now I guess my job is to read the passage up against our own past and present. Because this is the way I was taught to preach, and it's the way I've taught preaching, is that your sermon needs to reflect the text. So I guess my job at this point is to try to say something in response to this passage of Scripture that's going to hopefully almost get me killed. I wonder what I'm going to say. I have words, but I'm still not sure. What did these people get so upset about? I mean, this is a nice reading from Isaiah. It's a wonderful day at the synagogue. You ever been to Nazareth? It's a pretty little town up on the hill. Overlooks a nice valley. It's lovely. They're sitting in the synagogue. Jesus is reading. Everybody's saying, he speaks so well. And then they want to kill him. Simply put, it was his commentary on Isaiah that got Jesus in trouble with people who did not have ears to hear. This is in the tradition of Hosea and Amos. Jesus holds up Scripture like a mirror, and he just tells the people, this passage of Scripture, not just here, but in your own history, look at yourself, read this passage of Scripture, and see where you are in the text. Not just the past, but the past and the present. Here's the word of the Lord. Now, where are you in this passage? That's what got him in trouble. Karl Barth, less than 100 years ago, said that all preachers, but I'm going to take this a step more, and not just all preachers, but all churches, he said, should have the Bible in one hand and the newspaper in the other. It's why one of my professors, in response to that, wrote a book called The Bible and the New York Times. It was her way of saying, if we're going to dare to preach the Word of God, we better do it with the Bible in one hand and our own story in the other. So the Bible and the New York Times, it's getting there, but it's not quite there. Now, I think today, for this passage especially, it might instead be the Bible in one hand and our diaries in the other. That's getting closer. That's not going to get me killed. No, for this story, it would be more like the Bible in one hand and a transcript, a record of every minute that represents the last 50 years of the Bering Drive Church of Christ in the other. And while I'm going to try to actually not get myself killed in this process, here's what got the people so upset after this reading of Scripture. The story Jesus told about the people was a story about a people who thought they curried more favor with God because they were the cool kids. Everybody else is just plumb ignorant. That was Nazareth. Nazareth has a long history of arrogance. thinking they're better than everybody else. In fact, you go to Nazareth to this day, and that is still pretty much there. It somehow is in the culture's DNA. In fact, if you go to Nazareth today, you know what you find? You find Nazareth elite. They actually call it that. I'm not making this stuff up. There is a town at the top of the hill called Nazareth Elite, and then there is a town lower where the Palestinians live called, you ready for this? Not making this up, you can look it up on a map, Lower Nazareth. There's a history there. It's kind of like the people in Edom to the south during the time of Obadiah, who had to remind his listeners, don't get so cozy up on the mountain. Because that's what Obadiah did with the people of Edom. The people of Edom thought, we live up on the side of a mountain. And it's such a steep mountain that you know what that means? We'll never be conquered. And then you know what happened in the 8th, 7th, and 6th centuries? They got conquered. They thought they weren't ever going to get conquered. They did. And it was because of their arrogance. And Jesus reminds the people of Nazareth that while they basked in the glory of their story with God, lepers down the hill languished in agony at feeling abandoned by God. And you know what the people of Nazareth did about it? You know what the people of Jesus' time and their ancestors did about the lepers at the bottom of the hill in Nazareth? You know what they did about it? Nothing. And Jesus said, for all of your prophetic heritage where you talked about God, the lepers at the bottom of the hill, the fact that you did nothing for them, meant that you completely missed the point that Hosea and Amos and every other preacher that God sent to the north tried to get across to you. He also goes so far as to say that while y'all were singing to God be the glory, that widows sat out behind the church in threadbare tents and felt distance from God. They were inside the synagogue singing to God be the glory, and out back were a group of people that felt complete distance from the presence of God. And then Jesus goes so far as to remind them in a not-so-subtle actual story from their past, you did nothing to change a thing. You did nothing. So the people of Nazareth are filled with rage that the recipients of God's favor happen to be a person from Sidon to the north and a Syrian to the east. And they even said it that way. Syrian. Ugh. Those are the people from the east. Now, God loves them too, but we're in Nazareth. I'm sure that God has something, but, I mean, come on. They're not Nazareth. And Jesus calls them out on it. Because while Nazareth could have participated in the distribution of God's glory, they decided that the evidence of their faith, what is going to show that they are the people of God who curry God's favor and that they are people of faith, well, the evidence that would be more sufficient would be going to church for an hour a week. And it's at that point that if we read between the lines of Scripture, it not so gently whispers, probably in some ancient form of Greek, give me a break. Really? You think coming to the synagogue in the morning and reading a passage from Isaiah is somehow going to curry favor with God? While lepers down the hill and widows out back are suffering and feel distant from God? You think that's going to do it? If we're going to have the boldness in our faith to call ourselves a church that is truly of Christ, and this is where we're going to fast forward through time and space from Nazareth, right here, right now. If we're going to have the boldness in our faith to call ourselves a church that is of Christ, then let us exemplify Christ, not just in our words for an hour, because it's important to do here. I'm not discounting what we do here. What we do here is important. It has the ability to change the world, even what we proclaim in this place. But the way it has the ability to change the world is that we proclaim in this place what prepares us for the rest of the week. This is not the evidence of our faith. It's part of it, but it's not the whole picture. The evidence of our faith in God is how we proclaim and worship here, but just as importantly, is what we do among lepers and widows. Let us be a group of people who gather to worship and who do so with joy, who bring peace to one another. Let us come in here and let us worship because the good news that we have is just too good to keep to ourselves. And you know what the good news is? We're just going to go right back to the beginning of Jesus' reading. You know what the good news is? Jesus brings good news. Jesus sets people free. Jesus gives sight when the world makes us blind. Jesus takes those who have given in to oppression and reminds us that God forgives, God liberates, God showers with grace, and God is patient. Thanks be to God. God's patient. God is patient with us. But if we as a church ever allow ourselves to be blind to these kinds of things, and if we start making church the point of church, you can fully expect someone, somewhere down the road, to stroll in here and start telling stories about widows to the north and lepers to the east. The good news is, and I'm going to say this as a proclaimer of God's Word and grace, and this is the part that's going to keep me from getting killed after the sermon. We're not there. We're not there. But what the Word of God does in a passage like this is that it holds itself up as a warning to what any group of people, including people from Nazareth, might do if they ever get too comfortable in making their story the story, instead of God's story being the story. Instead of being what Jesus does amongst us and equips us for, instead of us becoming the story itself. So let's just commit right here and right now to remain a people of peace whose central commitment to God might be most evident, not just in the way we spend our time together on Sunday mornings, but in the way that we live our lives together as a community of faith, a group of people who have as our first priority bringing good news, setting people free, keeping our eyes wide open to the things that mean the most to the heart of God, and proclaiming even today as a moment of God's favor. Some people who like to fish like watching TV shows about people who fish. So maybe we can all get together sometime and let's watch a show together about bringing good news. Because after all, that's what we like to do the most. Amen.